Good news, righteousness. There's a story told of Albert Einstein, the German mathematician, the great physicist. And a student asked him on one occasion, Dr. Einstein, how many feet are there in a mile? How many feet are there in a mile? And to the utter amazement of the student, Einstein replied, I don't know. But Einstein wasn't joking. When the student pressed him for an explanation in this gap in Einstein's knowledge, I mean, he's perhaps the cleverest person on the planet, and he doesn't know a simple question like that. Einstein replied, I make it a rule not to clutter my mind with simple information that I can find in a book in 5 minutes. I think I'll be using that as a good excuse over the next couple of years. He wasn't interested in trivial data. He was interested in the big things. The big things. And you know, the book of Romans is not a trivial letter. It's not a casual read. It's got the big things, the big ideas of the Christian faith inside it. It contains important stuff, doctrine, what we believe. And in the section this morning, really, Paul does two things. First, he reveals his desire to go to Rome. Am I cutting out? No, okay. His desire to go to Rome. And then secondly, he explains exactly, his desire to go to Rome, and he's going to explain why he wants to visit. And then secondly, he introduces the topic of this letter, which is doctrine, not biography, not history, not poetry, the why and what Christians believe. And the key verses really are verses 16 and 17. But let's divide the section up and we'll finish on those great verses. So first of all, verse 8, Paul appreciates them. Paul appreciates them. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is reported all over the world. It is good to appreciate people. And Paul appreciates them. And what's the key factor? What's he appreciating about them? Their faith. Their faith. This photo came up on Facebook this week and it kind of amused me. And I thought, there's an illustration in that, if ever there was one. Two guys have actually parked their cars under that building. The building, Colin, looks like it's about to collapse and it's got wooden supports holding it up, but very dodgy wooden supports. And I can't make up my mind, are they actually parking there to claim the insurance on their cars when the building topples? Or are they just people of faith? We put those wooden supports up, it will stick. It will stick. Well, I'll go with the latter, the first option, really. Faith, trust, belief. And that's what the Apostle Paul says here. He appreciates their faith. Now, we all know the expression, or maybe we don't. There's a famous expression that says, all roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to Rome. And that was true in the ancient world. As 29 military highways radiated from Rome, the empire's 113 provinces were connected by 372 roads, which covered 250,000 miles, and 50,000 miles of them were paved with stones. And even in our country today, one of my favourite roads when I go back to the Midlands is the Foss Way. Good, straight, solid road, built by the Romans. No potholes. It's a quality road to drive on. All roads lead to Rome. And those roads were important because they allowed the gospel, the message of Jesus, to travel all over the then known world. God had prepared roads for the message to travel on. And those roads allowed the very first Christians to get to Rome and share the gospel. And in Paul's letter to the Philippians, there's a brilliant little verse. It's kind of a throwaway comment, but I want to highlight it. In his letter to Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul writes these words. All God's people here send you greetings. Well, that was fairly common. And he's writing from Rome. And then he said, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Caesar's household. In other words, the throne of Caesar was at this time occupied by Nero. This letter was written in 57 Philippians, and Nero died 10 years later in AD 68. He was a monster rather than a man. Cruelty, not compassion, was his trademark, and he was not nice to Christians. In the summer of 64 AD, Rome suffered a terrible fire. 6 days and seven nights the city burnt. Three quarters of the city was consumed by fire. And many people believe Nero started it for his own entertainment, his own amusement. Rather than take the backlash, he deflected all the criticism and blamed the Christians. And if you do a simple Google search, you'll find out what happened to the Christians as a result. Many of them were martyred and lost their lives, and horribly martyred and horribly tortured. And you can do a simple Google search if you want the gory bits. So to be a Christian in the household of Caesar was not easy. It was not a place for the faint-hearted. And maybe that's why it was known all over the empire. When Christians were being martyred, they were still believing, and their faith was talked about all over the Roman Empire. You know, every church has a reputation. Every school has a reputation. There were parents here on Friday night discussing whether they should send their children to a certain school. And so-and-so would say, no, I wouldn't go there. And so-and-so, this is a good one. Every school has a reputation. Every restaurant has a reputation. When I go out with my mate, he's forever saying, I'm putting this on TripAdvisor, rubbish food, rubbish cup. He just likes to get his money's worth. Every business has a reputation. That's why there are booklets like Checker Trade. That's a good one. That's a bad one. And believe it or not, every church has a reputation. Duncan Road Church has a reputation. It may be good, it may be bad, it may be indifferent. People might not know we're here, or if they do know we're here, but they might not know why. What's the point? People might look at us and we might have a bad reputation, or we might have a good reputation, but we've got one. And a good reputation is important. King Solomon wrote this many years ago. A good reputation and respect are worth more than silver and gold. Henry Ford, founder of the Ford Motor Company, said, "You can't build your reputation on what you're going to do." You can have the greatest plans in the world, but people won't judge you on that. They judge you on what you're doing now, not what's coming up in the future. And if you want a good reputation, it's what you do now. That's important. What are we doing as a church that will give us a reputation in this country, as a church that cares, that's concerned, that wants to be part of the community, not a holy huddle away from the community? What is our reputation? Maybe that's a little challenge for us this morning. So he appreciates them for their faith. Secondly, he prays for them, verses 9 and 10. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. Now, straight away, you get an insight into the character of the Apostle Paul. In verse 9, he's the traveling preacher. He's gone from place to place sharing the gospel. And in verse 10, he's the praying pastor, praying for the church regularly. And that church was probably unaware of his prayers because he'd never visited it. You know, when you read the last chapter of this letter, when you get to chapter 16, it is a giant list of names of people he wants to greet and remember in the church at Rome. But hold on, there's no Zoom, there's no email, there's no social media. How does he know people there if he's never been? Well, think back to our studies in Acts. In Acts chapter 18, he had a couple called Aquila and Priscilla, who, when the persecution hit Rome, had to leave Rome, and Paul encountered them in another part of the Roman Empire. And they, no doubt, shared about the church in Rome and the people in Rome. When you get there, make sure you see so-and-so, because she's got a heart for service. And make sure you visit. And as they shared, it was noted. And Paul would give thanks for them and pray for them. And when he writes this letter, he's never physically met anyone, but he knows people in the church because he's been told about them. And I love verse 9. God is my witness. He's not one of the, you know, as a preacher, you get this all the time. People come up to you and they think your prayers are more important than anyone else's. They say, will you pray for me this week? Can you pray for my... And I say, well, I'll pray for you now, today, but I can't promise to pray for you next week because my memory is like a sieve. It goes in, you know, and comes out again. And I've got a lot of other things that I'm praying about. So I'll pray for you today, but that's all I can promise. Preachers' prayers aren't more important than anyone else's prayers. All prayer is valid. But the most dangerous thing I could say to someone is, yeah, I'll pray for you, and then I go away and forget about it. And we all do it at times. Paul says, no, when I pray, I've prayed for you, and God is my witness. I say before him, honestly, knowing that I have prayed for you and prayed for you regularly. And again, that should be a challenge to us. Who are we praying for? And are we praying for each other? You know, every couple of years, we produce one of these. The Duncan Road, this was 28 the last time we did. We need to do a new one. It'd be great to have one out before Christmas. We called it Friends and Members because we were cowards. We should have really called it Members, but half the people wouldn't be in it. You know, come and join us. Be a member of the church. And then we can pray for you properly. But more importantly, you can get involved in the church properly rather than just someone who turns up. We love you to turn up. You're always welcome here. If it's for a season to encourage you and you go elsewhere, fine. But if you want to be part of the family long term, even better. But we need to pray for each other. And this is divided up just into undated days, day one, day two, so that throughout the month we can pray for everyone who comes to this fellowship. So when we update it in a few weeks' time, make sure you put your details in it so that we can pray for you and you can pray for us. Like Paul prayed for this church, and no doubt they were praying for him. Thirdly, Paul wants to encourage them. Look at verse 10. 10 to 13. I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may mutually encourage by each of us faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had had among the other Gentiles. He wants to encourage them. You know, we can encourage or we can criticize. We can look for the positive, we can find fault. Here's a little video clip that I came across, and apparently it's based on a true story.
Hey, where's Tommy?
I thought he was with you.
No.
Jack.
Tommy?
Go get him.
Don't stop. Keep playing.
Hey, encouragement, pass it on. Apparently, that's a true story. A little boy who ended up on a stage when he should have been with his parents. He started to play chopsticks on the piano. And then when the great composer out, he didn't criticize him and scold him and get back to your parents or anything like that. He just started to play alongside. And they produced something beautiful together. Correction sometimes does much more when it's done positively rather than negatively. How many of you know the song, A Spoonful of Sugar Helps the Medicine Go Down? It comes, of course, from Mary Poppins. And it goes down in the most delightful way, apparently. But the idea is, if you can take the horrible medicine, you have the sugar to sweeten it beforehand. Encouragement and then rebuke. In my old church, church I was converted in, we had an old boy there called Mr. Grimes, Frank Grimes. He's with the Lord now. Lovely old guy, but sometimes he would get you not with a single-handed handshake, but the double-hander. And when you were caught in the double-hander, you knew you were not going to escape, and you knew you had done something wrong. And Frank would shake your hand, look you in the eye, and say, you know, you're doing a really good job at the youth group, or whatever. And you'd say, thank you, Mr. Grimes, but about this, and then he'd tell you the fault. He always gave you the sweetener, the encouragement, and then he told you off for the stuff you were doing wrong. But it was good, because at least it was a friendly telling off and not just one that made you go away and want to kick the cat or cry, you know, that sort of stuff. In the book of the Revelation, there are seven churches, and they all follow the same pattern. And before they're rebuked, where possible, they always get an encouragement first. I have seen. There's the encouragement. This is good. Now the rebuke. This is wrong. It's a good pattern to follow. And I think the Apostle Paul does that in this letter and in his letters. He's here to encourage them. And how's he going to encourage them? Well, he says, I'm going to impart to you some spiritual gift. Actually, that translation is not the best. Not the best. It sounds like the Apostle Paul wants to help them have a spiritual gift that they haven't got. But the text actually means that he wants to benefit from his gift, and he wants to benefit from their gifts. You see, God has given every Christian the Holy Spirit. When you got saved, God gave you his Holy Spirit. If you haven't got the Holy Spirit, you're not saved, Paul will say later in this letter. And the moment you got the Holy Spirit, God also gave you spiritual gifts. Every Christian gets one. No one got missed out. God doesn't make mistakes. Everyone's got at least one. Most of you have probably got 2, 3, 5, 7, lots of different gifts. There are 22 spiritual gifts mentioned in 6 New Testament passages. And when we get to chapter 12 of this letter, we'll read about some of those spiritual gifts and how they work. 7 gifts are identified in the book of Romans. And your job and my job is to discover our spiritual gift and decide how can I use it in my local church. Because gifts are not weapons to fight with. And Christians have got a great history of falling out over spiritual gifts. They're not toys for my personal pleasure. Oh, look what I've got. I'll go home and play with it. No, they are tools that build up the church. And God has given us gifts so that we build each other up. And that's why you need to be part of a local church, so that we can benefit from your gifts and you can benefit from our gifts, and together we grow, we build. And that's what Paul's saying in this verse. I want to encourage you by using my gifts amongst you, and in return you'll bless me by using your gifts on me. So everyone's got spiritual gifts. And here's the good news. If you haven't yet discovered your spiritual gift, and the best way is just to try things. Get on and do stuff. And if you find you do it naturally and you enjoy doing it and it blesses other people, that may well be your gift. It could be the gift of encouragement. It could be the gift of helps. There are sign gifts. There are service gifts. There's a variety of different gifts. Just get on, walk with the Lord and see what opportunities he gives you. But spiritual gifts are not limiting. See, I believe God gave me the gift of an evangelist. But that doesn't mean if you're not gifted as an evangelist, you can't do evangelism. Some of you guys, I mean, Dave, he's got a pastoral heart, pastor in the making, if ever I saw one, you know. Now, that doesn't mean that I can say, well, he's the pastor of the church, so I don't have to do any visitation or caring. Of course not. I can still do it. Just means that he'll probably do it far easier and better and more natural than me. So we might not have the gift, but we can still do the ministry. But those who are gifted will do it easier and more naturally. And as you hone that gift, you do it better. So get on and serve and discover that gift. And remember this, that the church is a living body, not a collection of body parts. You know, wouldn't it be horrible if you walked into a room and there was a leg there? You know, on our house party years ago, we had a lad who was a Russian orphan. And he came up to me on the Friday night. He said, I'm a bit worried. I said, well, what's the problem, Andre? He said, well, I've got an artificial leg and I'm scared when I take it at night, some kid's going to trip over it and be scared to death by this leg in the middle of the room. So he had to get the boys together and explain that Andre's got an artificial leg, so if you see it at night, don't panic. But it would be terrifying if you walked in this building this morning and there was a leg there and an arm there and a head there and part of a body there. We're not body parts, we are a body, joined, working, living together. So Paul says, that's why I'm coming. I'm going to bless you with my gifts and you bless me with your gifts, and together we build each other up. Encouragement, encouragement. Let's move on. Fourthly, he has an obligation towards them. Verse 14 and 15. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. You know, last week the Apostle Paul used a phrase that the Romans didn't like. He said, I'm a slave to Jesus. And now he uses another offensive phrase. He says, I'm a debtor. I'm obligated. I'm in debt to you. Romans were proud. They prided itself on their high culture, their wisdom. But he says, I am a debtor to Greeks. The old King James says, and barbarians, the wise and the foolish. The Good News Bible says, for I have an obligation to all peoples, to the civilized and to the savage, to the educated and the ignorant. How come he was in debt? He's not talking about financial debt. He's talking about he is obligated to share the gospel with those who don't know it. Now, I don't want to worry you, but here's a sad set of statistics. More than 1,600 Royal Mail staff have been caught stealing post over the last 5 years. That's why you didn't get those letters I wrote to you, okay? And they must have taken the checks as well. Sorry, Colin. It means on average, one post office employee is sacked for theft every working day of the year. Now, they've got a lot of employees, and my post is jolly good, so I hope you've got a good one too. But there's a few rotten eggs in the batch, whatever the word should be. Never mix your metaphors. Do you know what they were charged with? Interfering with Her Majesty's mail. Interfering with Her Majesty's mail. And do you know what? Many a Christian are charged with exactly the same. Interfering with His Majesty's message. Because we are called to share the gospel. And if we don't share it, we are stealing. Because that message, we're under obligation to share with the wise and the foolish, with the rich and the poor. So maybe that's a challenge this week. Lord, who can I share that gospel with? And then finally, he introduces his theme that's going to dominate the rest of the letter in verses 16 and 17. And the two key words are gospel and righteousness. Gospel and righteousness. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And we'll discover why in a minute. And then in verse 17, he talks about righteousness. If you want to know what the word righteousness means, cut it in half. Right. Right with God and right with other people. That's what righteousness is. Be in right relationship with God and a right relationship with other people. And that comes through the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And look what he says in verse 16. Four things. First of all, it's the gospel. It's good news. That's the evangelion, the gospel. There's no message to match it. In any religion of the world, none of them have got what we have in Christ. And when I meet a Jehovah's Witness, when I meet a Mormon, when I meet a Muslim, I say to them, why do I want to believe what you believe? I would lose everything I've got. You're offering me nothing that compares to what I have in Christ. You know, the message of Christ is Premier League and everything else is Vauxhall Conference. There's a huge difference. Why do I want to swap grace for works? Why do I want to swap a maybe I'll get to heaven for a certainty I'm going to heaven? It's nonsense. It's good news. There's no better message than the one we have. No wonder Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. You're only ashamed of stuff that's inferior. This is superior. Secondly, it's a gospel of power. This message changes lives. If it didn't, I wouldn't be here, and most of you wouldn't be here. This message is a message of salvation. We've been saved from sin and we're saved, kept safe, and we're saved to be one day in the presence of Jesus. And this gospel, don't miss this, is for everyone. Whoever believes, everyone. There's no one outside its realm. And notice what it says, for everyone who behaves, no, everyone who believes. It's not about my good works, it's about faith. The gospel is for those who believe. Behavior comes afterwards when Christ changes us, fills us with his spirit. But if you try and change first, you'll never make it. Let me finish with one final illustration. The year was 1515. The place was Germany. The man was called Martin Luther. As a young man, he got scared. He was out in the woods. A thunderstorm struck. He thought he was about to lose his life. He prayed to one of the saints. I think it was Saint Anne. Save me and I'll become a monk. In his time period, that was the greatest thing you could do to show your devotion to God. Well, he didn't die and he kept his promise. He became a religious man, and religious in capitals, highlighted and underlined. That's religious he was. He became professor of theology. He took or participated in the seven sacraments of his day. We only have two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. In his day, they had seven. He prayed to saints, three every day, 21 different saints a week, praying to Anne, praying to Mary, praying to all these so-called people who could help him. He prayed to Mary. He'd gone on pilgrimages. He looked at relics and images. He did every religious act an individual was able to do, and still he knew if he died, he was not right with God. One day, a man called John Tensel came to his village, and he started to sell indulgences to raise money. The Catholic Church, which was pretty corrupt at that time, the Catholic Church was selling indulgences. You give me so much money, I'll give you a bit of paper that says God will forgive your sins, whatever they are. You give me the money, there's your guarantee you'll get to heaven. And Martin Luther said, this is wrong. You can't buy your way to heaven. And it set the doubts in his mind. If you can't buy your way to heaven, then you can't earn your way either. And then one day, as a preacher, he was preaching through the book of Romans. And a verse hit him right between the eyes. Verse 17 of chapter 1. The righteous, the just, shall live by faith. Not by works. By faith. And that was what revolutionized his life and brought in what we call the Reformation. And the rest, as they say, is history. You know, when he said before his leaders, it's by faith you need, his superior, a man called Van Staupitz, said to him these words, Martin Luther, are you saying that we take away all the things that you call crutches to a tottering faith? Are you saying we take away Mary? Are you saying we take away the saints? Are you saying we take away the images? Are you saying we get away with penance and pilgrimages? If you take all this away, what have you got in its place? And Luther said, Jesus Christ. Man only needs Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel. That's what Paul preached. That's what we preach. Man only needs Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that the righteous will live by faith. And thank you that Christ is our righteousness. In him we stand complete. And Lord, may that truth sink into each and every one of us today. Forgive us for the arrogance of thinking we're good enough to get to heaven or we can earn our way to heaven. Lord, teach us humility. And Lord, by faith, may we depend upon the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. So apply these truths to each, to every heart, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Musicians, you're going to lead us in a final song. Thank you.